Please rise with me for the reading of God's Word. Our message this morning is from Joshua chapter 3, verses 5 through 13. Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua spoke to the priest, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall, moreover, command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan.'" Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priest who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap." Please be seated.
Well, according to this passage, we're getting ready to cross the waters. There's been preparation and there's been examination. There's been sanctification and consecration, and now we're ready to go. What does that mean? Well, what it means is that you've gotten your heart right. And God is ready to give you the promises. There is one more test. It's called the water test. And we're about to go through the waters. It is something that is clear throughout Scripture. You have to go through the water test, whether it be with Noah, as 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about the baptism of even Moses. We understand that there are these baptisms through water, and Moses walked through the water, Noah went through the water, and now Joshua is going to have to go through the water as well. What we understand is that this is a test of faith, and God will bring you through the waters with a test of faith so that you and I might not trust in what is seen, but what is not seen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 says that we look at things that we can't see. Our trust is in God, and we aren't asking God to show us a pattern. What we're asking God is to show us Him. We trust in the person. We don't trust in the plan, or we don't trust in what we can predict. We do trust in the person of God. We live in a world that is very much concerned about patterns, and if you don't think that to be true, just watch the weather, and people will begin to tell you, "Well, we think it's going to do this, and we've seen patterns of this way, and we see this going this way," and so we begin to put our trust in what we can see. However, I think what we have found is that it's not always predictable. And it's the grace of God to reveal this to us. And it is really the walk of every believer that God is calling us to walk in such a way in which we do not trust in the steps that we see. So that in Isaiah, it states in 43 verse 2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." That's the one thing that makes us safe. Obviously, as it says in Joshua chapter 3, if you look with me in verse 4, at the very end of this verse, you have not been this way before. This is a place that you haven't been. And His way, according to Scripture, is, in fact, Psalm 77, 19 puts it this way, verse 9, "His way is through the sea," that you might not know the path. And God is revealing to us that wonderful water test. Noah had never been there before. God said, build an ark. An ark? What's an ark? A flood? What's a flood? He had never been there before, but he believed God, trusted in God, and God brought him through. God brought him through safely. The same thing is true with Moses. He had never been this way, but waters had not parted before. And now in this particular text, waters had parted before, but not in this way. It is not through Moses, it's going to be through the Ark of the Covenant, and God is going to be revealing a different and more and even deeper truth as we come to this passage. We realize that we're getting ready to cross. Now the preparation has been, and one of the things we talked about last week is really in the consecration, are you and I separating ourselves from the things of the world, because the things of the world are going to be a part of going into the promised land. They're going to be bombarding us. And God says, I want to make sure that they're not in you. So as you look at the verse 5 in particular, he says, I'm going to do wonders, and what I need you to do is I need you to consecrate yourself. I need you to prepare yourself. I need you to separate yourself. Consecration is just basically another word for separation. I need you to separate yourself from these things. Well, as Scripture calls it, the sins so easily entangle us, the things that are part of our lives. And as we went through the different ites, I call them, Hittites, the Girgashites, the Perizzites, Canaanites, as you go through those different ones, they really mean something. And God has given us this interesting picture. If I can put it in just a very succinct way, what I would say to you is that there are these gods in the world that allure us away from the true and living God. One of the things we're going to see in the passage is the Ark of the Covenant is parting the waters, and it's a sign that the true and living God is in our midst. There are a lot of gods in the world. One of them is the God of mammon, money, business, you know. And it's easy to allow those things to become so much a part of our life that we stop worshiping God. In other words, we make our decisions and base our plans on business and success and the things of the world. And so the Canaanite really is that picture of that. There is the God of mammon that would draw us away. There's a God of pragmatism. You know, if it works, if something works, that's what we should worship. I mean, we've seen, once again, patterns, or we see things, and we begin to design and work our lives around the things that seem to work. And this is why I think America is so in love with statistics, because statistics tell us these things. Greg and I were talking about this the other day, and he was reminding me that maybe statistics don't lie, but statisticians do. And but on top of that, we don't trust in statistics at all. We trust in what we don't see. So if somebody's showing us statistics, it doesn't matter. We're going to obey God regardless of what somebody is showing us, because we walk by faith, not by sight. We follow God. And I'm sure that, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I mean, people really hadn't been going in and out of fire before. And I'm sure that the statistics show that people that go in fire usually get burned, probably 99.99999% of the time. But we know that they didn't, because they would not bow down to the God that the world had elevated. So pragmatism might be your God that has infiltrated you, and that's the picture, I would say, of the Hittite, because they were very much pragmatists. There are those that are deceptive, and they trust in deception, and I would tag right along with this hypocrisy. The Hivite is the example within the passage, and we understand that some people live by deception. Whether they pretend to be somebody else, or they show one face to one person, they show another face to somebody else, and they put their trust in that God. There are those that trust in intimidation, much like the Perizzite. There are those that are involved in earthly concerns and cares. Scripture talks about those worldly things that, well, just everyday life, how it just takes hold of you. And that can become your God if you think about it. Because before long, you're not thinking about God. You're so busy taking care of the everyday things that it has literally immersed you. Or how about self-indulgence? How about immorality? Well, that was certainly a part of the Amorite. And I can't help but feel that amorous probably even comes from the term Amorite. But it was that kind of influence that brought that in people's life. And some people just virtually live and die in that particular realm. Last but not least, and I would say hits us hard in America in particular, is pride and narcissism. And that was the Jebusite. They were the ones that had elevated themselves and perceived themselves to be so great. And as 2 Timothy reminds us in chapter 3, that we need to be aware of the fact that in the last days, perilous times are going to come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. So lovers of self actually trumps the whole lovers of money. And wow, am I seeing that, right? So all of these things are things within us. Now what's interesting is that the Lord is now going to tell them within the passage that he's going to dispossess, or he's going to move these things away from them. But they first have to consecrate themselves. So they're consecrating themselves, making sure that these things are not in their lives. But what God is going to do is he's going to finish the work. The fact of the matter is that we can't heal ourselves, but we have a great physician that has begun a good work and will finish it. And what we're going to see is that God rewards certain steps that we take. The passage is very clear. You have a personal responsibility. Now, let me define this, because this is where a lot of confusion comes. Because people perceive that their personal responsibility is that I have to make a way, I have to save a soul, I have to bring comfort to people in my life or bring joy, I have to make them happy, I have to give people fulfillment or anything. That's God's job. God never tells you to do that. And one of the reasons why people are so frustrated is because they're trying to do God's stuff, and the stuff that is the Lord's, they're not trusting him for. All those things that I just mentioned are things that God does. But what does God want you to do? Well, the first step that we took was to consecrate yourself. Get your own life clean. Get those things out of your life. That means that you have to make a decision. And I know that the world is telling you, and psychologists and counselors are telling you, you can't do it. I know that they're telling you, you have no such thing as a will. So this is why they give medication for, you know, anxiety attacks, or they give medication for depression. It's not your fault. You can't decide to do the right thing. And that's just not true. Surprisingly enough, the same person that is saying I can't help myself is the same person that's going around trying to help everybody else. So I don't really understand the connection there. And the point is that there's a dichotomy in the way of thinking of man. And, of course, that's the arrogance of man in that. As we come to the passage, what we're going to see is certain steps that we're going to take, personal responsibility, but then we're going to see the promises that God makes and the things that he does. Now, here again, the key is that we're going to believe God to make the way. We don't make the way. God makes the way. God prepares the heart. God prepares the minds. But we're faithful to obey him and to go where he tells us to do. This is where obedience comes in. And, you know, you look at the simplistic text of 1 Peter chapter 3, where it talks about the wife, and she goes, you have an unbelieving husband. And, you know, the thought is, well, I got to go save him. Well, Scripture doesn't say that. It says, by your gentle and quiet and submissive spirit, this husband is going to be saved, not by you, but by the power of God and by your testimony as you do what God tells you to do. See, there are things that we try to take on ourselves instead of just obeying God and believing that he's going to do the transformation, because really, if a wife's submissive, according to Ephesians chapter 5, it's because she longs to be as unto the Lord. Children, obey your parents. But does it stop there? As unto the Lord. You know, you can try to obey your parents as unto you, so you can get some accolades and, you know, maybe your parents will pat you on the back. But if a child will do it as unto the Lord, God will reward them. And so all the way through, our trust is in doing what God says. You know, I got to change my parents. That's not your job to change your parents. It is your job to obey and honor your parents. And as we do these things that God tells us, then he gives great reward and he does a great work in our midst. And that's really what this passage is about. Now, as we come to this, as we come to the waters, Joshua calls the priests together. And if you look with me in verse 6, he states, the first thing that you have to do is take up the Ark of the Covenant. It's a great, great phrase. Now, the point is that God's going to do some great things. How do we know that? Well, the end of verse 5 reads this way. Prepare yourself, consecrate yourself, for tomorrow, what does it say? The Lord's going to do wonders among you. Great things he hath done. Great things beyond. And really, pala, the term that is used within the passage, is making reference to things that are beyond your power. And in many cases, beyond our imagination, beyond the things, I mean, who would have thought that God would have done this in this manner, in this way? Once again, we don't think like God, so let God do what he's doing. I mean, stop praying and telling God what to do. Stop praying and stop telling him how to do it. He's already got that. What God wants you to do, you know, one of the greatest prayers that you see in Scripture is Daniel when he's coming before the Lord. And if you look, most of the prayer is, God have mercy on us, we're sinners. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You want God working in your part, you get right with God. Get the stuff out of your life that's hindering you. So it starts off in which God gives this promise, I'm going to do great wonders. Now he tells them what to do and what is it they need to do? Take up the Ark of the Covenant. This is loaded with examples, but let me just see if I can be succinct in describing this. That when he's talking about picking up the Ark, or taking up the Ark, lifting up the Ark of the Covenant, what he's revealing to us is that we're exalting not only the Word of God, because we know that the Word of God is actually in the Ark of the Covenant, the staff, the manna from heaven. We know that these things are in the Ark of the Covenant, but it is a picture of God's promise in a box. I mean, it's like you can see, you know, God displays to us, I've made a promise to you. And we go, okay, no big deal. He goes, no, exalt the promise. Put the promise before you. Let the promise lead you. The decisions that you make, the path that you take, should be led by the promises of God. What am I supposed to be doing? I don't know. Look at the promises of God and start doing those things, because that's what's leading you to the place where God is going to provide you great blessing. There's a great passage in Deuteronomy chapter 31, if you look there with me, in which Moses is calling the people together, and he's saying, look, I'm 120 years old. I'm ready to exit the scene. Joshua is going to be taken over, and he describes that within the passage in verse 2. I'm 120 years old. See the passage. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 2. And then he says this in verse 3, it is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. It is the Lord who's crossed. Now, what we're seeing that is in the Ark of the Covenant, or the promises of God are leading you, is what is being said. He will destroy these nations before you, and you should dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them just as he did. But the Lord is the one, right? The Lord will take care of your enemies, is basically what he's saying there in verse 4. And he says in verse 5, the Lord, not you, the Lord will deliver them up before you. What does he want you to do? This is a key passage, people. What does the Lord want you to do? He wants you to be confident courageous, fearless. Stop being afraid. One of the worst advertisements that believers, I would say, demonstrate before the world is their fear and anxiety. Why are you so afraid? The one thing that God told you to do, I got to fix everything. I got to fix the world. I got to heal the world. Stop. What did God tell you to do? Be strong and courageous. Did he tell you to fix the world? No. He told you not to be afraid. Do not be afraid or tremble, just in case you didn't know what being afraid would look like. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you. He will not forsake you. That's about as clear as it can get, isn't it? In case you missed it, verse 8. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear, that's you, that's me, do not fear or be dismayed. Now, what do you think happened to these words that were given to Moses? I'm going to tell you. They were put in the ark. How do I know that? Verse 9. So Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord to the elders of Israel. So, gentlemen, you see this ark going across the water, and what are you watching? The promise of God. What's the promise of God? I will be with you. Do not be afraid. My promise is true. Watch it. It's going to go. It's going to part the waters. It's going to do. So the passage is telling us that this is what has to lead our lives. This is what has to direct our steps. The promises of God. We sing the song, Standing on the Promises of God. We should be singing as well, what the second verse should say, something like, and walking by the promises of God. Because they should be, we walk by faith, not by sight. So, as it comes to the passage, he says in verse 6, and Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant, cross over ahead of the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant, went ahead of the people. Now the Lord said to Joshua, watch the passage, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. Okay, here's the promise of God, because really what we're talking about, we're looking out for the wonders of God. God's promised us at the end of verse 5, I'm going to do wonders before you. What's one of the wonders that he promises? Well, if you exalt my word, if you exalt the promises that I give you, if you will let them lead you, I'm going to tell you what I'll do. I'll exalt you. Watch for this wonder. I remember looking for that wonder. I go, okay, I'm going to watch for this one. I don't think that's going to happen. I remember thinking when I was younger, nobody's going to listen to me. Nobody's going to. And it was basically true until I just started saying, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make the Word of God the most important thing in my life. And I'm going to abide by what He says, and I'm going to preach what He says, and I'm going to exalt what He says, and I'm going to claim His promises. And God says, people start, those that are mine, and if you understand the passage, I'm going to exalt you in the sight of all Israel. Those are God's people. I'm going to exalt you in the eyes of my people. Those that long to be with God, those that long to follow God, they go, I love the Word of God. And if you underline the word exalt, it's not just simply demonstrating a sense of honor to somebody. But it literally can be translated, I'm going to do great wonders or great things through you. God's promising us in the passage that if we'll let His word go before us, He's going to do great things through us in ministering in God's people. You know, only God can pave a way. Only God can save us all. Only God can give comfort. But Paul writes this, we work together with Him. And what an amazing thing that God can use us to save, to comfort, to bring joy in people's life, give them a sense of fulfillment and peace that the world can't give. Isn't it amazing that God can use us to do that? But you have to exalt the Word of God first. You have to put your trust in Him and let Him lead the way. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart, and then you'll be ready to give an answer to everybody of the hope that's within you, that you'll be able to minister to people. But it's got to be the Word of God that has the place of authority. So as we come to the passage, it is clear that God desires to exalt us. And, you know, I think one of the great passages in the New Testament in James chapter 4, verse 10, it tells us, and, you know, I've already quoted it, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and what? He's going to exalt you. You know, that same phrase is seen in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. The only thing that Peter adds to it in that passage is at the right time. And it's, you wouldn't want it to be the wrong time, would you? You know, I've thought about it. If God were to exalt me and it were the wrong time, if it was the wrong time, then it might in some way be oppressive to somebody else. It make them feel bad, or it may cause a rift, or all kinds of things. But God is so gracious, He knows just the time to make it good for everyone. That we're not talking about an arrogance. What we're talking about is a lifting up. In fact, the word is used in both James and 1 Peter that describes not only a lifting up in honor and dignity, but a lifting up in happiness. One of the reasons why so many people are not happy and they are depressed is because the grace of God is not upon them. God can lift you up. I mean, an amazing thing, you get your life right with the Lord and you do what's right and you can wake up the next day and it's like, I don't even know what I was upset about. But only God can do that. And He can change your disposition. He'll exalt you, and it's a promise within the passage. You know, I get in the Word of God and I begin to make it number one in my life. Changes happen in my life. And this is the promise within the passage. God's going to do great things. And, you know, one of the things that Jesus tells His disciples in John chapter 14, verse 12, is greater things than I've done, you're going to do. And God desires for great things to be done through us. A wonderful thing that we're co-laborers with Him. Now, the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel. And they're going to know, as I exalt you, that I'm the one doing it. I'm the one that's with you. Well, that's where the power is. It's pointing to Christ. It's declaring His name. Now, as it goes on within the passage, this is extremely interesting to me in verse 8. He says this, if you look with me in verse 8, and you shall moreover command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. As if you were to read a little bit further on, you would actually see that they're actually standing still in the water in their ankles. And they almost, you know, probably a few more steps and just sink down. But He says, go to the edge, go in the water, stand still. Now, what's interesting to me about this passage is that God is telling us once again what He wants us to do. When I read through the book of Hebrews, I see a word repeated over and over again, and that is endurance. In fact, one of the statements that He makes in Hebrews chapter 10 is, you have need of endurance. He'll say to those that are immature, He says, look, we keep coming back to the same place. He says, you know what you need to do? He says, you need to practice and train your senses. We live in a world that people want everybody to do something for them. They don't want to do it themselves. They don't want to have to work. They don't want to have to suffer for doing what's right. They don't mind suffering for doing what's wrong. That's a given. But they don't want to suffer for doing what's right. Of course, 1 Peter is all about the fact that you and I have been called to do that. Our thought is, you know, if I have to work at it, if I have to do, then it's me doing it. And God says, no, it's not you. But what I'm looking for is that desire. You know, we talked about consecration. Could you really consecrate yourself? Well, you can't rid yourself of sin. But you can say, I don't want it anymore in my life. And you can make an effort to push it away. Now, this is a key point. Because God has never asked you to remove sin from your life in the sense of you bringing forgiveness and taking the burden away. Only God can do that. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can separate you from those things that so easily beset us. Only God can do that. But He wants to see the desire, and He wants to see you moving towards that. It is God who calls upon us to walk to the edge. The word literally means to the extremity of where you can go. God has asked you to do that. When you look at the different characters in Scripture, they weren't sedentary. They weren't sitting around going, I wonder when God's going to do this. They were moving, and they would move, and whether it's Moses or David or Jonathan, they're moving to the very edge, whether it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that we mentioned. They move to the very edge, and they say, you know, God can, I mean, why didn't God just go, wait a minute, don't even light that match? Why didn't God stop it right then? No, God seemed to let it go all the way to them even being thrown in the fire. Now, why would God do that? Where's your heart? And He's asking you to go to the edge. There are things that He's calling you to do. He's asking you to get rid of sin in your life. Oh, I can't do it. I can't do it. Only God can do it. I know only God can do it. But what are you doing to get it out? What He's asking you to do is take it to the limit. You take it to the edge. There's going to be a point where you're going to go, I can't do anymore. And guess what God's going to say? Stand still. Watch what I do. But you have to go that far. See? And that's where God begins to do great things. He's going to cross ahead for us. He's going to separate the waters for us. He's going to do something that I could have never imagined. But you have to take it all the way. So the passage reads this way. You shall stand still in the Jordan. Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here, hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you. Not the God of all these, you know, money and pragmatism, deception. This is not the living God. This is not the God that can change anything. But watch, you're going to see the true God do some change. And the passage reads this way, if you look in verse 10, He's going to remove these, He's going to dispossess, He's going to move this evil from you. See, you made the decision to consecrate. You took it to the limit of what you could do. But then God says, watch, I'll kick him out of the land. Literally, if you understand, watch me drive out the bad. I'm going to drive out. I mean, how wonderful it is that, is it possible that God can literally take away the urges? Is it possible? Is it possible that He can so renew the mind that you're healed? But what is He looking for in you? See, that desire to take it to that edge. The passage is telling us that He's crossing ahead up before us, but He is asking us to go all the way. Separate yourselves. Watch me drive out the bad. Those bad desires will ultimately go away, won't they? Well, that's His promise. If you look in verse 10, Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that He will assuredly drive out, dispossess, from before you, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite, and they're out of here. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Isn't that a great picture? Keep your eye on it, because that's the power. Now then, verse 12. This particular verse is kind of interjected. It almost seems like it doesn't fit. He says, now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. And then it just dangles there. That phrase just dangles. That's like me saying, okay, three of you go over in that corner and number yourselves. Okay, and then I start talking again. Because if you look at the passage, he says, and it shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests, he goes into what the priests are doing. They're not talking about what the 12, and I'm sure the guys are going, okay, you called it, what do you want us 12 guys to do? There are key phrases within the passage. If you look with me in verse 12, the key phrases are, take for yourselves, one man, each tribe. There's clearly a distinction that is going to be recognized by the others. And he really, in many respects, is trying to encourage a sense of distinction. You can distinguish yourself by standing up. You can distinguish yourself by standing out in your righteousness, by standing firm in your faith. There is a distinction. In fact, there's a great passage in the New Testament. If you look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you remember 2 Timothy chapter 2, the way it puts here in verse 2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men. There's a kind of a distinction, faithful, and then there are some that are unfaithful. Of course, many proclaims his loyalty, but a faithful person, who can you find? He then begins to describe him as a soldier or somebody that competes as an athlete or works hard like a farmer. But if you drop on down in the passage, he says this as a conclusion, verse 21. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be distinguished as a vessel for honor, set apart, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. What the passage is saying is you have certain ones that are recognizable that represent you, that you would say, this is the man, this is the one that would represent our family. And in many respects, it's a passage that is saying, I'm calling people out to be testimonies. You could be the one. I said this a number of times, but it bears repeating that I remember just being so upset as a Christian education director, and I was trying to, you know, get people to do the right thing, and you can't do that. I found that out. But I was frustrated. I remember talking to my mother about it, and I said, I can't get this person to do this. And I says, well, she says, well, why do you feel like it's necessary to do that? I says, well, I just feel very strongly that it's what the Lord wants us to do. She goes, well, if the Lord wants you to do it, do it. She goes, why are you wanting other people to do it? The Lord's put the burden on your heart. And the Lord distinguishes us in that, and he prepares us. And this particular passage is saying that there are going to be some that stand out. There are going to be some that stand up. There are going to be some that will stand firm. Now, at this juncture, they don't know what they're going to be doing. In chapter 4, he's going to tell us. These guys are going to be taking rocks, taking stones, and they're going to be piling them up, and it's going to be a testimony. In other words, these are called to be a testimony. They don't know it, but because they've been a vessel that has been cleansed and sanctified and purified, they will stand out, and they will be ready for every good work. They'll be the ones that will be called on. And so the passage is making reference to, you know, take these, and what am I going to do? Well, if you understand what God's going to do, if you look in verse 13, And it shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan. I really love this passage because the imagery of it is telling us, is showing us a picture of what God does. Let me tell you what God does. There are these things called waters. And as you go through Scripture, it's very clear that when it talks about the trials of, well, let me give you an example. Psalm 69. Turn me to Psalm chapter 69. The psalmist begins to talk about the difficulties of his life. How do you think he describes the difficulties of his life? Well, here he describes it in chapter 69, verse 1, this way. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my soul. I have sunk in deep mire. There is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. There are people that hate me without cause. They steal from me. And I've got to restore what they've stolen. It's an interesting passage. But the point of the passage is that the difficulties are described as the waters that are overwhelming, drowning them, so to speak. What we're seeing are the waters that are there, and if anybody tries to cross them, especially at this time when the waters are overflowing the banks, they're doomed. The waters are rushing too strong. They would never be able to, you'd never be able to outswim it. You'd die. What is he telling us? Well, what he's telling us is that you're going to have to take a stand. You're going to have to be prepared in this, and I'm going to be the one that brings rest. In other words, if you look in the passage, it reads this way, verse 13, and it shall come about when the soles of the feet, now the soles of the feet, why he puts that in, is to give a picture of the priest in this particular text of standing flat-footed. It actually means they're standing flat-footed. If you thought something was going to flood you, would you? I'd be on my tippy toes. But he says, what I want you to do, the priest, is I want you to stand flat-footed, and that means I want you to be all in. It's you're going to trust me completely. And it's a great picture. The priests who carry the ark. And what's the Lord going to do? Well, the Lord is going to rest in the waters. That is to say that peace, your peace, is going to come not around the waters, not dodging the waters, not floating on the waters, but your peace is going to come in the waters. God is going to demonstrate his power to such an extent that when you're all in, he's going to give you peace in the midst of the trials. He's not going to take you out of the earth, you know. He's going to keep you from the evil one. And there's going to be a sense of victory in the midst of this. And the way that he's going to do it, if you look in the passages, the way that he's going to do it is that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off. Those are the waters that have already flown down. They're going to be cut off. And then the ones that are coming from up there are going to be held back in a great heap. The description reads this way. The waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above shall stand in one heap. So there are two things that are happening. One is that the Lord is going to cut off the waters that have already, well, it's a great picture. Cut off is used always in the derogatory, that is to say, where the wicked are cut off. You'll see that repeated over and over again. There are things in our life, past things in our life, that can haunt us. Did you know that? Past things that can haunt you. And you know what God can do? God can cut them off. There's a great picture of this in the Psalms, that Psalm 76, if you look at that with me. He actually uses the word cut off. Yeah, Psalm 76. Uh, Thou dost cause judgment to be heard in verse 8. God rose to judgment. He's going to save the humble. Make your promises to God. He's going to take care of you. But read this with me in verse 12. And God will cut off the spirit of the princes. These are the authorities. These are the powerful ones. These are the influential. You know, there are influences, there are powers, there are strengths that go beyond your ability to thwart or to stop. But what is he going to do? He's going to cut off their spirit. Look, you can read it. He's going to kill them. But he could have easily said that more clearly. What he's distinguishing is that they're not going to want to come after you anymore. That God is literally cutting off forces that could come back and haunt you. So he's going to cut off the waters here, and if you look, he's going to raise the rest into a great big heap, which we're going to see just how great a heap that's going to be, because literally miles of water is going to stand up. So if you can imagine miles of water standing straight up, that's going into the beyond the atmosphere. So an amazing picture that is given in this, and what a testimony. And when it uses the word heap is used over and over again. In fact, it's actually used in what is called an offering, except it's not called a heap, it's called a wave offering. One of the reasons why waves are referred to, the water heaped up or waved. But then you have this interesting picture of a testimony of waving, and God says, you know what, all future things in your life I'm going to use as a testimony to declare my power and my strength in your life. These are promises, if you understand, these are promises that God is making for you, and God has great things in store for us. If I could just make this in a very simple way, in Philippians chapter 4, this is a passage in which it tells us, Paul says, I can do all things, that's a lot of stuff. That's called exaltation, right? I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. I can do all things. Now, in the context, what is he talking about? Well, I can be free from anxiety. I can be free from discontentment. Yeah, I've learned to be content in whatever state I'm in. You know, it doesn't matter. So the passage begins to reveal these things. What God is going to display, and what God displays in Philippians chapter 4, is I can give you peace in the water, but you have to elevate my word. So let me just give you the simplicity of the text. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, it reads this way. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So God's telling you to do something. Now, look, you've got anxieties, you've got troubles. I get it. Your first inclination is going to be, I got to fix it. I got to fix the world. I got to change the world. It's not going away. The water's not going away. But God can provide a way in the water. The passage reads, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. You're elevating God's word. You're elevating God. Let your forbearing spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near, even at hand in your life. How can the Lord save me? He's so far away in heaven. He goes, no. He's right near. Romans chapter 10 says, he's right there at the door. If you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, God is there. This is not talking about eschatology. This is not talking about the coming of Christ. This is talking about he's near to you. That's why James says, you know, draw near to God. He will draw near to you. How do you do that? Rejoice in the Lord. God's not asking you to solve all your problems. He's telling you to believe that he can. Be anxious for nothing. I'm going to give him thanks in this. Everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. I believe he's going to do this. I mean, you can't offer a prayer and not believe he's going to do it. Don't expect you'll receive anything from the Lord. What will happen if you do in the water? Now, if you understand this particular passage, there's no place in this text that says God's going to get rid of the circumstances, God's going to get rid of your problems, they're all going to vanish, they're going to go away. There's no place in the text that says this. What it does say is this, verse 7. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It does say that you'll be still, you'll have peace, you'll have rest in the water. It does say that. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable. What is this? What is he talking about? The Word of God. Godly things. Christ-like things. Whatever things are true, whatever things are honorable, whatever things are right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise. How many times have you frustrated over something and you just mull it over your life? Then you go through all kinds of scenarios. There's scenario A, B, you end up on Z, and you're wishing for another alphabet. But here you are, and it's still, you're still anxious, and God says, why are you thinking about it? I told you to give me thanks. I told you to start thinking about my word, my goodness in your life. You ever sung the song, count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you? What the Lord? That's something, you're thinking about something good. How these thoughts can take over your mind. It's no wonder people are depressed. What are you thinking about? I mean, we even have these little phrases, you are what you think. Well, most people are vegetables. But the goal within the passage is that you focus on these things, I'll take care of the problems. I mean, the psalmist says God gives to his beloved even in their sleep, which means that you don't have to be cognizant of all your problems in order to fix them, the way I understand that, because you're dreaming. See? So the passage reads this way, if you read in verse 9, the things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, put these things to practice, put godliness to practice, and what will happen according to the end of verse 9? God of peace will be with you. Isn't that the promise that he's made? The ark's going ahead of you. Didn't I say, what's the promise in the ark? Didn't I say, you live your life by the promises of God. Let them direct your steps and you will be exalted. You will be blessed. You will be happy. And you'll find peace in the midst of the waters. But you have to let that word of God dwell in you richly. Father, we give you thanks for your word and for your promises, your covenant with us. We watch it ahead of us and we see the wonderful things that you have in store for us. The blessings, all mine, 10,000 beside. Great is your faithfulness. I trust you. I believe you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. God has promised success. He's promised happiness. He's promised that he's going to use you greatly. You have to take steps. Not to take steps to do the things that God does, but you need to take steps to do what he tells you to do. This takes a cleansing of your life. This takes a preparation of your heart. There's going to come a place, there's going to come a time where you're going to say, I can't do anymore. And God will say in his quietness, then just stand still. I'll finish this. And you'll see the power and the work of God. But he wants to know that you're wanting to do right. That you're wanting to follow him. That you're willing to make a commitment of your life. You can't fix things. But you can do right in your life. You can endeavor. You can pursue. God will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But there has to be a seeking for truth. There has to be a longing for right. Isaiah says, all those longing for righteousness, God will meet. You pray a sunny place. Here rises, sing this chorus for Sunday.
My peace I give unto you. It's a peace that the world cannot give. It's a peace that the world cannot understand. My peace I give unto you. It's a peace that the world cannot understand. Peace to live. Peace to give. My peace I unto you.
Dave and I were just talking. You know how you know God's with you? You have peace in the water. That's how you know. Lord bless you.